floating up behind me. It's really wonderful to be able to bring greetings to you this morning from the brothers and sisters at church in Macquarie Park at Trinity Chapel. I find it just a really genuine blessing to come and join with another group of God's people and to sing songs that remind us of the things that we agree about together, and to realise that even though sometimes it feels like we're very small in a big world, we're actually part of a group of people stretched throughout history and time who have been called by Jesus into his family. And it's an incredibly special thing to share that together this morning. What we're doing together this morning is thinking a little bit about prayer. And I don't know when you found out that it would be about prayer. Now, maybe it was just 5 minutes ago. Maybe it was when you showed up this morning. But I wonder what your reaction was when you heard that. Often when I hear that someone's going to be talking to me about prayer, I get this gigantic inner clench. Everything sort of goes anxious and worried. What are they going to do? Are they going to make me feel guilty? I know that I wish that I prayed more than I do. Sometimes I wish that I could see more answers to my prayers. Sometimes I find myself in bed late at night feeling very anxious and just having the same prayer going round and round and round and round and round in my head, and I'm exhausted. I don't know what you feel, what your experience of praying has been like, but it can be very complicated, can't it? What I'm going to do for us this morning, and hopefully next Sunday as we come back together again, is thinking a little bit about prayer, not just from our own experience, but putting God's word before us, and thinking about prayer not just as that kind of thing that you do with your head between your knees in a prayer meeting, but the way that prayer actually shapes our entire lives as Christians. The way that it's the beginning and the ending of our lives and actually shapes the way that we live day to day all the way through our lives. What I'm going to be talking about is the way that prayer shapes Christian ethics. And I'll explain a little bit more about that as we go. How are we going with the pictures? Are they working? No? Can you try making it small again and making it full screen again? Okay, sweet. One of the things I was really struck by as I was thinking about this topic of prayer is that, and you might correct me about this because I haven't done this exhaustive research, but in going through the New Testament, I can only think of two deaths that are narrated in the New Testament of people who die as Christians. There are a few others I can think of who don't, but two people who die as Christians, although it's stretching the definition because Jesus is one of them, okay? So Jesus is definitely a Christian. The other is Stephen, who dies in Acts chapter 7. What's really striking about the deaths of these two men is that they're very similar. You can see that in the passages that I've put up there for you. When Jesus dies, he offers up this cry in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then saying that, he breathed his last. The very ending of Jesus' life is a prayer. A prayer as he offers up his life in trust, his spirit, into the hands of his Father. What's striking is that when Stephen dies, one of Jesus' first followers in the book of Acts, you can read about it in Acts chapter 7, he dies with very similar words on his lips. Not exactly the same words, interestingly. He doesn't say, "Father, into your hands." He says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Jesus has died, he's been raised, he's gone to be at his Father's right hand in heaven to rule over everything. So when Stephen comes to entrust his life into the hands of someone, and some people cried out before that prayer is the thing that we do when we've run out of all other options, well, here it is. This is the very end of life. Who does Stephen entrust his life to? Entrust it to Jesus. But both of them finish their lives with prayer. And there's something about these two lives which I think are meant to show us a little bit of the shape of the Christian life. They're kind of models for us. Jesus' life and death certainly are. He calls us to come and follow him, and we'll talk more about that in a sec as well. So Christian dying seems to end with prayer. What about Christian beginning? I grew up in a Christian family. We lived in country New South Wales. When I was very little, I lived on a sheep and wheat property. I remember sitting underneath the shearing sheds, that smell of sheep poo. Most people are grossed out by it. For me, it still reminds me of childhood. It's a weird nostalgia, right? I remember, though, that when I came to high school, I didn't want to be a Christian. I was very determined that I was not going to be like my parents. They were weird, awkward people. They taught scripture in the local high school, which was really bad for my reputation. So I did everything that I could to not be a Christian. I used to practice swearing in front of a mirror so that I could kind of prove that I wasn't. I'm a very sad person, you'll discover this. I remember the time, though, when Jesus took hold of my life and I realized that I actually was making a complete fool of myself and that I needed him. And because I lived in the country, it happened out in the middle of a paddock. And I got down on my knees. I was with a friend and we prayed. We said, "Sorry, we've been ignoring you. We've been living like fools. Please come and be the ruler over our lives." We prayed that prayer together. It was the beginning of our Christian lives. I wonder for many people here whether that would be true as well. And maybe if you grew up as a Christian in a Christian family, there's no time when you can remember not being a Christian. There would be those times when you first began to pray, when you first began to learn to live as a Christian and expressing that trust in Jesus. The trust that ends with saying, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," begins by saying, "Into your hands I commit my spirit, my life." The beginning and the end. Prayer, I think, is the most basic response that we make as we obey Jesus' call to follow him in living for God's kingdom. It's the most basic act of being Christian, the beginning and the end, and as we'll discover all the way through. That's why I'm going to make this argument for you, in a sense, as we go through these couple of sermons, that prayer is the school for Christian ethics. That might sound like a horribly complicated idea, and you're thinking, "This crazy uni guy has come over here." I'm going to explain it. Just roll with it, okay? What I want to do this morning, though, is something much more simple. I want to talk about how we pray. What do we actually do? You see, the what and the how of prayer really matters to us, because Jesus says to us that we shouldn't just babble like pagans when we pray. In the Sermon on the Mount, he begins introducing his teaching on prayer with actually a little discussion about what you should not do when you pray. He says you shouldn't be like the pagans. Pagans is just a word for people who don't follow the one God of Israel, of Jesus. And what did pagans do when they pray? Well, they babble on. They use lots and lots of words. They have all kinds of religious practices. They offer up sacrifices to lots of different kinds of gods. They run about anxiously all over the place, thinking that because of all their words, God will hear them. It should be a warning to us, isn't it? You see, we come from backgrounds where we're deeply enmeshed in being pagan. Even if you're a Christian, in a sense, the pagan world has crept into your heart. You live in that. It's our culture. It's our world. It's the television that we watch. It's what you studied when you went to university. It's what you learnt when you learned your trade. And so we have to be reminded that not just any prayer will do. We're not to pray like the pagans. You see, the pagans pray without actually knowing anything. Their ignorance, they dress it up in fancy dress. They use lots of words hoping to be heard. But they're profoundly ignorant when they pray. In contrast to that, we're to be taught by Jesus. You see, prayer is response. It's responding to the word of God. That's the basis of the Christian life. So this is what Jesus does in Luke chapter 6, verse 9. He teaches them to pray. It was great to start our service today. I didn't know we would do this, by singing the words from this prayer, right? And it was great to have that in our head. Let me read it to you, though, very quickly. Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." There are three things that I want you to notice about this prayer. It starts by clarifying for us very carefully, because we're ignorant pagans, who prays and who listens. Who prays and who listens. The second thing that it does for us, because we like to rush around with all our cares and anxieties about the world, praying for everything but knowing nothing, it makes prayer very simple. The second thing you notice is the simplicity of prayer. The third thing that you notice in this prayer is its comprehensiveness. It's a prayer for everything that we need. Let me show you how that plays itself out in the text. Who prays and who listens? Jesus begins by praying, "Our Father in heaven." Something very strange about Jesus. Many people would have noticed it as they followed him around, as those vast crowds came together. If you were to put yourself beside the Sea of Galilee, for example, and you would have been there, you probably had come a long distance, maybe travelled with your family, and you'd come there to hear this famous teacher. The things that would have drawn you to that would have been all kinds of things. Maybe you were desperate. Maybe you needed healing. Maybe you were just fed up with the corrupt society that you lived in and were longing for something better. But then you come across Jesus, and Jesus was famous for praying. The beginning and the end of Jesus' life, I've already shown you the end of Jesus' life, ends with a prayer. The beginning of Jesus' public life, when he's baptized in Luke's gospel, you can look it up yourself in Luke chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized, it says, as he was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. The beginning of Jesus' public ministry, his baptism, he's praying. All the way through, you find Jesus ducking off on his own to go and pray up on a mountain on his own somewhere. But the thing that was strange about Jesus was the way that he prayed. He consistently prayed, Father. There's examples in the Old Testament of people using Father language to talk about God. But Jesus did it all the time. Father. What does it mean to pray with Jesus? What does it mean to be united with Christ? I don't know if you've ever heard Christians use that language, that when you became a Christian, you were united with Jesus. That means that his death counts for your death, that his life counts for your life, so that you're stuck together in this community. I sometimes give the example of embarrass my wife for a moment. Of when we got married, we had a shared bank account. We have a shared bank account. And all the money that goes in that belongs to both of us. My credit is Emma's credit. My debit is Emma's debit. Our lives are united with Jesus. His death counts for your death. So that Paul could say of himself, I don't live anymore. It's Jesus who lives in me. What does that mean when you pray? Well, it means with Jesus that everything that he does is an us. When he goes to the cross, he goes with us. When he's raised again to live with his Father, he goes with us. And when he prays with us. Now that should rock your world, to be honest. When I feel like I can't pray, and when I'm tired, when I haven't got any words to pray, when my mind is rushing around, when I'm thinking about what's on Facebook, or I'm just desperate and I've got the same prayer going over and over and over and I can't break the loop, I remember that Jesus is in prayer with me. And that he's stronger and better, and that sometimes he prays for me. One of my favourite moments, actually, in the story of Peter in the Gospels. Do you know Peter is one of Jesus' first disciples? He's loud, he's impetuous, he always wants to be the first at everything. And then he has this horrible failure. The time when Jesus is betrayed, Peter is asked a question by a little girl. Were you one of Jesus' followers? Peter had sworn that he would die rather than deny Jesus. In the face of the question from the little girl, he ends up saying, I will be cursed. God curse me, I did not know the man. My favourite moment in the story of Peter, though, is before this, when Jesus predicts that Peter will do this. Jesus predicts that Peter will deny him. And then Jesus says, but Peter, I've prayed for you, that though you be sifted like wheat, you'll be restored. You see, sometimes you hear this idea that Jesus prays for us, and maybe you've got some kind of mystical idea about something going on in heaven. There's an example, a concrete example of your Saviour praying for the man who denied him. And all those times that you've been weak and you've denied Jesus, he's able to pray for you like that. And his prayer is heard. Jesus prays for us. He prays with us. Because with Jesus, it's always us. His Father's love for him is our Father's love for us. Isn't that remarkable? His Father's love for him. His only begotten Son. Only begotten means natural Son. He's the Son that is like my son, Nathaniel, that I love. His adopted sons and daughters, you and I, he loves them just the same. His Father's love for him is our Father's love for us. So we're thinking about who prays, who we pray to. Well, we pray to our Father with Jesus, and we pray to our Father in heaven. And those little words in heaven are important for us as well. You see, we might be tempted, and you might be having this exact discussion right at the moment, to think that when we call God our Father, he's someone a little bit like your dad. Now, that might be excellent. You might have the most awesome dad that could be imagined. It might be really, really tragic. For most of us, it's probably somewhere a little bit in between. We have dads that were brilliant at times and let us down deeply at times. That's certainly my experience. I love my dad. When I look back over the time that I spent with him growing up, there are so many moments that were just absolutely beautiful. He was a great dad. There were things that he did that hurt me really deeply, some of them that I still carry around with me. If I thought that the Father who was in heaven was just a sort of big version of my dad, well, do you know what that would do to me? It would make me terribly insecure. In fact, a lot of the things that I wrestle with as an adult, because of the relationship that I have with my dad, the product of being loved but sometimes not loved the way that you need to be, the thing that maybe produces in you as well, that need for approval from people, that insecurity that comes in the background that makes you work really, really hard, wanting to be loved. Imagine if that was what God was like. So that sometimes he was awesome and sometimes you just weren't sure. Well, it's very good to be reminded that the Father that we have is our Father in heaven. The fathers that we experience in our lives on earth are not little versions of God that God is a sort of a bigger version of. It's actually the other way around. The Father who is in heaven is the one who defines what it is to be a father. The fathers that we have in our lives are sometimes like broken reflections, like a mirror that's been smashed, that sometimes shows you what's there and sometimes doesn't. The fact that he's in heaven reminds us not that he's distant from us, but that he's free from the limits of our imagination, from our history and our experience of what we've had as fathers. It reminds us that he's free to be who he really is. It reminds us of his authority. And so what you have in this little opening statement, and I've actually spent a lot of time going on it, I'll be much quicker with the rest, is this combination of intimacy and authority, of caring and being cared for. When Jesus says, "Follow me," he invites you not just to kind of walk along behind, but into the family. When Jesus says, "Follow me," it means that everything that flows after that moment for you begins with our. Follow me to our death. Follow me to our resurrection. Pray with me to our Father. Enjoy with me all the beauty of the new creation that is ours. What an incredibly precious thing it is when we pray, to pray to our Father in heaven. And that helps us to understand why Jesus' prayer is not babbling, why it's so simple. The simplicity of prayer you see in the next little section. Jesus prays, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He's praying three requests, which are really kind of the same thing in three different ways. What you notice about it, though, is it's a prayer of deep dissatisfaction. People who pray are people who are deeply troubled by the world that they live in. People who pray are people who are desperate, who look out at the world and it's not the way that it should be. And they pray to their Father whose holiness is unappreciated. They pray that people would come to know his awesomeness, his rule, his holy love. They pray for a time when his rule would be uncontested, just as his rule in heaven is uncontested. It is done. We pray that his kingdom would come on earth, that his rule would be uncontested, that his will would be enacted. There's an intensification going on there, if you notice it. First of all, there's an appreciation that people would actually come to understand who God really is. Holy. But not only that, that his rule would extend over the earth, that everywhere you go on the planet would be a place where God's rule is uncontested, where there'd be no more powers that set themselves up against him. But it's possible to live in a kingdom and still not want to do the will of the king. And so the final step is that his will would be done. That people would participate and act. That they would enact God's desires, God's plans, his will for the world that he made. It's a prayer of deep dissatisfaction that we don't see it like that now. And so this is the simplicity of prayer. Pagans babble because they don't know what they need. They run around looking for everything. They don't know who they pray to. So they pray to every different god they can think of. But we share in sonship. And so prayer for us is very simple. We've been called to care about the things that God cares for. His name, his kingdom, his will. We share in sonship, so we care for what sons care about. Just to prove to you that you can be a son and be a daughter at the same time, let me remind you of the story of Mary and Martha. Mary is a son of God in the sense that she's an heir of the kingdom. She's one of Jesus' beautiful sisters. And the story of Mary and Martha comes in Luke chapter 10, just before Jesus' teaching about the Lord's Prayer. It's the story immediately beforehand. What's the difference between Mary and Martha? Well, if you don't know the story, Martha is someone who's very excited about the fact that Jesus is coming over for dinner. She's running around like a crazy person trying to get everything ready. I don't know if you've had that kind of a dinner party. You've got someone that you really want to impress coming over for dinner. You've been watching MasterChef for the last little while, and so you're going to... Emma was telling me about the snow egg. You've decided to make a snow egg. I don't even know what a snow egg is. I've never seen it. But, you know, you're making some incredible dessert. You've got to make sure the house is perfect. That's Martha. She's running around like that. When Jesus comes over, Mary, her sister, is just enthralled with Jesus. Jesus is sitting on the couch in the lounge room, and Mary is just, she's doing that kind of weird, awkward thing where she just wants to sit next to Jesus. She wants to be near him. She wants to hear what he says. You see, the pagans, unfortunately, are a little bit like Martha, running around, doing all this kind of busyness, caring and being anxious about all kinds of stuff. But prayer is simple. Prayer is like Mary. Sons and daughters have been taught to care for one thing, the Father, his kingdom, his will. What Jesus does for us in the Lord's Prayer is teach us to pray for what really matters. And to be honest, that sets you free from all kinds of concern and anxiety. You've been taught, as you've been brought by Jesus into his family, to care for things that are worth caring about. You've been taught to care and to be cared for. And this is the comprehensiveness of prayer. In a few words, Jesus sums up everything that we need. It's a comprehensive prayer. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. People that have been taught to care because they've been brought into God's family, people who are single-hearted, and you'll see this as a theme of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, having one vision set on this treasure that you've got in heaven, not being anxious about anything, but seeking first the kingdom of God, people who are single-hearted, who care for what their father desires and wills and rules, this is the way they pray. And it challenges our conceptions of what we really need. Jesus teaches us to pray for our physical existence, our daily bread. He teaches us to pray for our relationships, our moral needs, our social system that we live in. And he teaches us that the thing that we need most in our relationships is forgiveness. And then he teaches us about our vulnerability to evil, that our deep need is for protection, food, forgiveness, protection. I don't know that we are very good at thinking about these things as the basic things that we need. You see, we live by a series of lies, unfortunately. I don't know if you've noticed the changes in supermarkets over the last couple of years. Maybe this is because I'm starting to get old. But I remember when supermarkets had those really big long conveyor belts everywhere. And in fact, you couldn't go to the supermarket without putting stuff on the conveyor belt. And that, you know, it was a lot of fun. You get to see it kind of roll along. What have they done in the last few years? They've changed the conveyor belts to those kind of self-serve checkout things. And you don't get a long conveyor belt anymore. You just get a little tiny bit. And in fact, most of the conveyor belts, if they're not self-serve, are express checkouts now. Do you know why that's the case, other than it's saving them lots and lots of money? It's because people don't shop weekly anymore. They tend to shop daily, more and more, at least if you're kind of my generation or younger. You tend to pick up what you need for dinner on the way home from work. Now, that's a really, really interesting social change. The reason that it's interesting is because people of generations before us knew what it was like not to have food security. So when they shopped big. They made sure there was enough in the cupboard. We've never experienced going to the shop and there not being enough food, although many people in our world do experience that. And so we're so used to that idea that we could just show up there, there'll be what we want, we'll pick it up. In fact, if the brand that you want isn't there, you have outrage. My goodness, this is unjust. Put it on Facebook. It's a big shift, isn't it? You see, we live by a lie that our physical needs are just going to be automatically met. We don't even need to think about them. We live by the lie of Facebook, which perpetrates this kind of idea that our social systems are all shiny and beautiful, right? They've done all these kind of surveys. We did it in our church, actually. We got people to do a little bit of an experiment with each other about whether you felt better or worse about your life after spending time looking at Facebook. It was pretty disheartening, actually. It's not hard to understand why, isn't it? What the stuff that we put on Facebook is all the beautiful stuff that we do. I'm a terrible perpetrator of this. My Facebook stream is just pictures of my kids doing lovely things. And so all of those people who are friends of mine who maybe are longing and grieving to have children but don't have them, those people who are single and wish they were married, we keep teaching each other that our social system, this is what we need. Facebook gives us this beautiful, glossy picture of what it looks like to be friendly and successful. But what we really need is actually forgiveness. We start all our relationships with moral debts towards each other, ways of living that have things that we've done to each other that we just can't even begin to make right. You probably think, no, that's not right. Like, I mean, I probably start at neutral. It's not true. If you're an Australian, for an example, the church that we're currently meeting in sits on land that once belonged to Aboriginal people. It's taken from them without any recompense. We start with a moral debt. We live all of our lives, sometimes very ignorant of the things that we do to people who are out of sight and out of mind. The things that we do to our friends that we then just escape from. We start by needing forgiveness, and we need it all day. We need food. We need forgiveness. We need protection. Again, we don't feel this need very deeply. I'm using the example of Netflix, but I could have used HBO or any of those kinds of, you know, binge-watching television things. And again, I'm pleading guilty here. I don't know if you're a big Game of Thrones fan or Breaking Bad or something like that. We live in a society where we think that what we put into our heads will make no difference to our character, where we're not really spiritually vulnerable to temptation. The world that we live in has been thoroughly explained by science. We're not really vulnerable to dark forces in the world doing things. We live a terrible lie. The things that you put into your mind will shape your character. For guys, the things that you watch will shape the way that you conceive and imagine the rest of the people in your life. You know what I'm talking about? You're vulnerable to temptation. Things like supermarkets, Facebook, Netflix, they're all fine things to enjoy. But they blind us to our true needs, that we are physically frail people, that we are relationally broken people, that we are spiritually vulnerable people. The beautiful thing about this prayer is that it starts by focusing us on God, our Father. It teaches us to care for the things that He cares about, and then it reminds us that He cares for us, that we're being cared for as physically weak, relationally broken, spiritually vulnerable. In fact, our ability to be single-hearted in living for Jesus' kingdom comes because we're safe, because we live for a God who cares for us. This is the comprehensiveness of prayer. Our Father knows what we need. And so when we know that, we can single-heartedly live for Him without care and anxiety for all of these things. Let me wrap it up for you. Jesus says to us, "Come, follow me." In the Sermon on the Mount, those words are put like this: "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Be single-hearted." Christian life begins by saying, "I can't trust myself. I can't save myself. I trust You. I'll follow You. I'll listen to Your word. I'll lose the things that are precious to me, because it turns out that they're rags compared to what You have. I'll wait for the things that You promise, the new creation. I'll live a dissatisfied life without everything that I wish that I had, because I know that You've promised something better. I'll love the people that You've given me to love, even when they're frustrating, even when they hold me back from fulfilling my potential, even when they're my church. I will live for You." And the Christian life begins and ends with those words: "Into Your hands I commit my spirit," with a prayer. What I'm going to show you, hopefully next week, is that that then flavors all of our choices, all of our actions, all our relationships, all our character, all the things that make up what we call ethics. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is doing. If you were to look at the Sermon on the Mount and divide it up verse by verse by verse, and get 50% on one side and 50% on the other side, the Lord's Prayer sits right in the middle. Exactly. And it also sits right at the end, in the section that was read out for us in our Bible reading, where Jesus says, ask and it will be given. And this is our Father in heaven knows what we need. Echoes the same words right at the end of the sermon. All of our choices and actions and relationships and character flow out of our prayerful response to Jesus. But what about our daily prayers? I wanted to give you just a couple of practical things to think about. You're going to head off to a prayer meeting this afternoon. Terrible thing to have a sermon on prayer just before a prayer meeting. Everyone's going to be terrified to pray. You're going to be thinking, oh, you know, what if I say the wrong thing? What about our daily prayers? Well, keep remembering and reminding yourself and comforting yourself with the fact that you pray with Jesus. That you don't have to impress your Father. He loves you. Everything that Jesus does, he does with us. But do remember to keep your attention on the God that we pray to. I think this is a thing that we struggle to do. Sometimes we let other pictures of God come in and confuse us. Sometimes we just lose track of praying to God at all. We're like those people, the Oprah Winfrey kind of people who just pray to the universe, just kind of send out vibes. Remember that we're praying to our Father in heaven, that we know what he's like because of his Son Jesus. Give some attention to your words when you pray. Don't babble. By that I don't mean just sit there in silence or be really frightened that you can't say anything ever again when you pray or that you can only pray the Lord's Prayer. I don't think Jesus means babbling to mean that you can only pray a set form of words or it can only be very short. Jesus was famous for praying all through the night. But our words need to be centered on the things that we've been called to live for. Pray as people who are single-hearted. Not like pagans who chase everything, but people who are praying for God's kingdom, for his holiness, for his will to be done, who are confident that they've been loved and cared for. Make sure that your words reflect that. Pray for help. If there's anything that's true about this picture of us as people who are praying this prayer, is that Jesus sees us as people who are weak, who are vulnerable and frail. So there's nothing more Christian than to pray, help. Sometimes when I'm really struggling as a Christian, when I've got doubts and black thoughts in my head, that's all I can pray. I don't know if you've ever been there, where you're just praying, help. That's a very Christian way to pray, I think. And don't be afraid to pray for your needs. But remember what they are. Food, forgiveness, protection. Don't get distracted by all kinds of other things. Be single-hearted. Some thoughts for our daily prayers. Next week we'll think a little bit more about our daily lives and how our prayers flow out and shape them. But if you don't mind, I'd like to lead us in prayer and just ask that God would let some of this sink in. Let's pray.